The Apostle Paul was one gutsy guy. If you think about the Apostle Paul, that's sort of one thing that just stands out. This guy had courage and boldness oozing from his pores. So many stories that we could rehearse from his life story. You, of course, remember the time where he was in Ephesus and there was a mob that was going into this sort of Colosseum amphitheater thing. And they actually had to physically hold him back. He was so charged to want to go in there and present the gospel to these people that his friends had to talk him out of going in there. He would have surely been killed. Remember his courage on Mars Hill as he stood before all these so-called academics and eyeballed them, and face to face he met them where they were and just laid it out there for them, told them who they were and who God was and what they needed to do about it. Remember the story in Acts chapter 20 where he was heading back to Jerusalem and they kept warning him, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go there, you're going to face bonds. They're going to lock you up. They're going to imprison you. You're going to face death. And Paul's words was, guys, none of these things move me. Neither I count myself, my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish the course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The last verse in the book of Acts, as we sort of close the book on Paul's life, says this, that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Paul was one gutsy guy. And story after story just relates to us how much courage and boldness this guy had. Nothing stopped him. And as we go to our text, as we're sort of wrapping up Acts chapter 13, we see this emerging again. Because in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, well, let me begin in verse 45. The Jews, when they saw the multitudes, they filled with envy. We talked about this last night. They contradicted. They blasphemed him. They opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. And the next phrase says, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They do it again. And in the face of persecution, in the face of death, in the face of being thrown into prison, in the face of all kinds of stuff that Paul had to face, he remained bold, and he didn't back down. I'm fascinated by that, aren't you? What is it that gave the Apostle Paul that kind of backbone? Where did he get those nerves of steel? What was it that caused him to charge right into the middle of a storm, knowing that the bullets were coming his way? Well, the text here gives us the answer. And it's basically two things that is implied, and well, explicitly said in the next two verses, in the next verse, that gives us the answer as to why Paul was so bold. I want that boldness in my life. And so many of us back away and cower from evangelistic opportunities or doing things that God calls upon us to do. We want to look at the Apostle Paul and say, how in the world did this guy get so gutsy? I'd like to suggest to you there were basically two things that this text tells us were characteristic of the Apostle Paul. First of all, he understood his mandate, and secondly, he understood his mission. There's the two points. He understood his mandate, and he understood his mission. Look at what he says. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken unto you first, but since you reject it, imagine saying that to folks. You know, since you've blown this off, I'm out of here. You judge yourselves, therefore, unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Here's the mandate, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us. It's a mandate. It's a command. It's an imperative. He simply said, there really isn't any other option. This is what God told us to do. I really don't have much more to say about that. What can you say? You either obey or you don't. There's really no middle ground. When we talk about the mandate that God has placed upon our lives, we're either going to do it or we're not going to do it. There isn't sort of a third category that I can slip into and say, well, I don't like either one of those. I'm going to start my own category. I'm either going to be involved in the mandate of missions or I'm not. And so I guess one of the challenges this morning is for you to decide whether or not you're in or out. Following in the footsteps of the first point that Dr. Allemans gave us, you're either going to sign up or you're not. It's just really that simple. There's really nothing more to this than simply that. And the thing that drove the Apostle Paul was, God had given him a command. Those of you that have been in the military or have military, you understand what it is for a soldier to be given a command. A soldier simply does what he's told, and the commander says, charge that hill. It's not up to them to figure out whether it's possible, whether there's enemy up there, whether they want to do it or not, whether it's convenient or not, or whether they're tired or not. They've been commanded, they just charge the hill. We would do well to learn from that spirit in the Christian life. God said, do it, we charge the hill. That's all there is to it. You either charge the hill or you sit down and go AWOL. There really isn't any other option. And the thing that drove the Apostle Paul was simply he had a clear idea about this thing, that God had commanded him to do this. And so there we are. Point number one. That was quick, wasn't it? Not painless, but it was quick. And so the decision we're faced with this morning is, I'm either going to do it or not. It's a mandate. It's a command. That's not just given to the Apostle Paul. It's given to all of us because Paul doesn't hark to his own calling on the road to Damascus. He goes back to the Old Testament to verify that command or that call upon his life, which brings us to the second point. The first thing that gave him courage was the command that Christ had given. The second is his mission. Where's his mission? Verse 47. He quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6. And says, basically, he quotes a verse that was given to the nation of Israel and says, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know exegesis. You don't have to know anything to figure out that must be talking something about missions. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You see, God chose the nation of Israel not so that we would just have a happy clan. There was a reason for the nation of Israel. There was a reason for Abraham. And it said, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. The nation of Israel was intended to be a missionary nation. That was the reason for their existence. And so Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and he quotes from that Old Testament passage and says, here's the reason why I exist. Here's the reason why I'm on the planet Earth. And my responsibility is not just to talk to Jews, but I am commissioned by God to take the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is nothing new. God told us a long time ago to do this. And that I should literally go to the ends of the earth. It's a missionary passage. It's a missionary command. And every one of us has to figure out, number one, whether we're going to obey the command and what our mission is in life. If you were to fill out this statement right now, how would you do that? How would you do this? My mission or purpose in life is to glorify God by... Do you have words that immediately spring in to fill out that blank? If not, I hope that by the end of the day you will. Because if you can't figure out why you're on planet Earth, you might as well check out right now. We are definitely here on a mission, every single one of us. And if you don't know how to fill out that statement, you're just going to be wandering around the rest of your life. My purpose on planet Earth is to glorify God by fill in the blank. It wasn't just a command or a mission for the Jewish nation. It was given to us as the church. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into light. There's your mission. We don't have to guess about this. We don't have to wonder whether or not we ought to be involved. It's commanded. It's mandated. We have the mission. It's really just that simple. You know, it's popular to have mission statements, and you can find mission statements all over the place. You go to McDonald's, and they got a mission statement. I had a Ford Taurus, which I got rid of, because I had to keep going to the parts department of Ford, dealer to, and I was in there one day at the Ford dealer and getting a part for my car, and I was standing in line, and I was probably six or eight people in front of me, and I was getting frustrated because no one was taking care of us. And I sort of looked around the back, and there was obviously the manager of the parts department sitting at his desk doing something on a computer. And I looked around a little bit further, and there was some other guys that were supposed to be working in the parts department. They were just talking back there. And I looked over here, and there were some guys actually lighting a barbecue. They're going to have, I guess, put some burgers on the barbecue, and they're having lunch. I looked over here, and there's sales guys, you know, waiting for customers to come along. And the mechanics are walking around. And here we are standing in line waiting to buy parts. And as I'm looking around, getting more and more frustrated, I looked up behind me and on a sign about the size of that screen right there was the mission statement of the Ford dealer. Now, I can't quote it exactly, but in essence it says, "We exist to make customers happy." And I said, even though it was in huge letters on a sign that big, everyone was paying no attention to it. And I thought, you know what? That so much characterizes me and the Church of Jesus Christ. God can't be any more clear about the mandate and the mission, but we just sort of walk by the sign and walk in oblivion to it. And everything else consumes us, and we're involved in doing all kinds of other good stuff. But we sort of set aside the mandate and the mission that God has given to us. We are to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, I didn't ask Dr. Anderson permission to do this, so I'm not even going to look his way in case he's telling me I can't. But I want to light a light here. That's really impressive, isn't it? Why is that not impressive? There's too many other lights blinding me here. In fact, it's gone out. I didn't know we could do this, so I didn't plan this ahead of time, but somebody has their finger on a light switch. Can we do that? Can we turn the lights out? Who can do that? Now, the lights, I want that one out too. We don't know where the switch is for that one. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, maybe I'm asking too much here. Let me see if I can get over here away from that. You know, when you light a light in the floodlights, it basically is meaningless. But when you light it in the dark, immediately attracts attention. When I did that a moment ago and lit that match with the floodlights on, it really didn't draw much attention. But right now, though we can't see it, I would dare say that every pair of eyes is looking at this light. Why? Because it's in the dark. Thanks, whoever did that. Why in the world would you want to light a light under the floodlights? If God makes you stay here in America and do that, okay, go ahead and strike your match and big deal. Why? I cannot fathom this. I cannot fathom why, if you had a choice, you wouldn't take your light to some place where it was pitch black. I don't know about you, but the lights are bright here in North America. I know there's lots of pagans around, a lot of people that need to be saved, but if someone goes to hell from North America, I don't know whether it's good theology or not, but it's really their fault. I mean, you can find it anywhere. I turn the television on, I get blasted with Christian stuff. I turn on the radio, and I can't dial more than two or three without hearing Christian radio. I go into the mall, and there's Christian radio. I mean, there's Christian bookstores. And I go into restaurants, and there's track racks. And we have done a phenomenal job here in North America. It's just like the floodlights are on here in North America, and anybody that's looking for God can find it here, I'll guarantee you. That is not true with the majority of the world. But yet we keep striking more and more matches here in North America when there's places in darkness. I was just in Italy this last summer, and missionaries, I think some of you may have even been there, are working in the Venice area. The missionary said he drew a one-hour radius around his house, one-hour drive radius around his house, and he said there are 1,000 cities, towns, and villages without one gospel-preaching church of any kind in 1,000, within 1 hour's drive. That's a little portion of a country of Italy. I got to thinking, you know what? Within an hour's drive of my home in Atlanta, Georgia, I can drive past 1,000 churches to get to the one that I really want. And I'm not suggesting for one moment we close down our churches, somebody's got to stay here and keep the lights on, and someone's got to be here, but why, if you had a choice, would you stay here and light another match in this light? That's what he's saying. God has set us as a light to the Gentiles, and we could take those statistics and multiply them all over the planet, that there are black holes, spiritual black holes, where there is no light. And so our challenge this morning is, why don't you take the match of your life and light it in a place that it's dark, where it will draw some attention? Ron Washer just gave me this book right before we came here this morning. It's a story about his parents. And I love the title, One Candle to Burn. Isn't that great? That is your life. You have one candle. when that burns down, it's gone. The choice you're making this morning is, where am I going to burn that candle? We are set as a light to the Gentiles, that we should be a salvation to the ends of the earth. You can't get any more missionary than that. Do you want a little test as to how you're doing with your mission and your mandate? I'm going to tread onto dangerous thin ice here. So hear me out, and I'm leaving town after this. So if you want to throw stones, I'll try to get out of here quick. Here's a little test. Did you get more emotional about the outcome of the election yesterday than about the Great Commission and the needs that we've been talking to you about this week? I wonder what God thinks when we're more concerned about an earthly kingdom than a heavenly one. I wonder what his opinion is when I get more in a knot about who is the next president of the United States than about the people in South America that are dying and going to hell. That emotional response may give you a little bit of an indicator as maybe where your priorities are. I know that's maybe a little bit harsh, but let's face reality here. That God made it really clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that our citizenship is where? In heaven. Well, yeah, we know that, but do we really believe that? Peter did. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." He said, you guys don't have a land that you belong to here in America, in the world. And you may have an American passport, but it's fake. You're a citizen of heaven. But do we really grab that and believe that? Is that really our first priority? In Hebrews chapter 11, after we have this whole long list of great people of faith, it's sort of wrapped up with this statement: these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What is the walk of faith? The walk of faith is saying, you know what? I don't belong anywhere here. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. I'm a stranger on this planet. And when we get that kind of mentality, it begins to radically change our approach towards the things of this world. Just happens to be that in my devotions, I read straight through the Bible in my devotional life. I happen to be reading in Daniel. What great comfort. If you're worried about the future of America, go read the book of Daniel. It's all in God's control. God puts them in, takes them out. He can make them go eat grass if he wants. I mean, I slept good last night, and I'm going to sleep great tonight. You see, when we get so much in a knot with the things that are on this planet, we have just betrayed our allegiances. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good citizen. We are commanded to pay our taxes and pray for those in authority over us. We are commanded to obey the laws of the land. We've got those responsibilities. But in comparison to your citizenship in heaven, where is that? And one of the things that we sort of shoot ourselves in the foot with is the fact that we as Americans can't let go of it. And so we go to some other country of the world and we are such obnoxious Americans and we can't fold our flag away for a few minutes. And then we write prayer letters back about how the nationals are so hardened to the gospel when reality is they just can't stand these ugly Americans. Can anybody here tell me who the president of South Africa is? Maybe a couple of you can. Ron Washer, you can't say anything. Anybody else know who the president is? You guys could care less. Why? You're not a citizen of South Africa. There's a lot of people in South Africa now very concerned about who the president of South Africa is. You get the picture? If we really believe we're citizens of heaven, this wouldn't matter all that much to us. It really wouldn't. If we were so focused on being the kinds of citizens that we ought to be. I was talking with a guy that had gone to Russia back when the wall had come down. He went there to pass out Bibles, and He said he was standing on the street corner. He just passed out Bibles. Of course, back then, people were taking anything and everything that was from the West. And he said he kept watching across the corner that there was obviously a guy, maybe a secret police or somebody that was watching him, and he was getting a little bit nervous. And finally, the guy came across to talk to him. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And this American missionary says, "I'm here giving out the book that made America the greatest country in the world." You see, that kind of arrogance, first of all, is off message, but secondly, betrayed his allegiances. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be patriotic and shouldn't obey the laws of the land and all the rest of that kind of stuff, but just like our love for Christ should show outshine any family relationships, I think probably the same thing is true in our citizenship, that our citizenship in heaven is so glaringly a priority in our lives that nothing else really matters. We really can't serve two masters. Let me tell you one more animal story, and with this I'll close. Having grown up in Africa, had the tremendous privilege of many, many times being in game reserves. As a kid, of course, growing up in not in a game reserve, but in Africa, the hyenas would come right past our window at night, so I would hear them as they walk past the house. But now Africa's a little bit tamer. We've sort of corralled them into these large game reserves. But we spent many, many hours, many, many days traveling through game reserves just looking at incredible creation of God. And anytime you go to a game reserve, it's sort of the objective to try to see the big five. And, if you can go away having seen the big five, you feel like you've really done it. And most of the time, you can at least get the big four, but the leopard is oftentimes the most elusive. And I went one day, and I was taking a pastor, actually, from the States, and we were driving along. And as we're driving down the road, I see off in the distance what it looks to be a leopard right in the middle of the road. I thought, that can't be, because the middle of the day. And I approached sort of slowly, and he was about 100 yards away, and I stopped because I figured we'd frighten him by coming up. And I said, "Boy, you better get a picture of this. You don't see this very often." So pastor snapped his pictures and all the rest of that. And we were going down the road this way. The leopard was standing in the road, but he was facing into the bush. And there was the road, and then right from there was, elephant grass that you'd think of. It's just tall grass coming right off the side of the road. And this leopard was standing there looking like this. And so he took plenty of pictures, and about 3 minutes later, this thing hasn't moved. And so I creep up to about 50 yards away, and the thing still doesn't move. And I begin to wonder if someone's playing a trick with us. They stuffed a leopard and stuck it in the middle of the road just to get us excited. But it wasn't true. This guy was, he was just stationary, just staring into the bush. I pulled up right up behind him. And in Africa, they drive on the other side of the road, so the passenger was on the left side. He could have rolled down his window, reached out and grabbed the leopard's tail, and he didn't move. For about 5 minutes, we were there watching this guy, taking pictures. He was motionless. Finally, some other cars came up behind us and thought, well, we'll give some other people a bit of a chance to see this leopard. And so we backed away, and some other cars moved in right as just as close, and he didn't move. And after about 15 minutes of this, about 10 yards in the bush, an impala jumped up. He took it. Of course, the way they kill is to take him by the neck and asphyxiate the animal. And it takes several minutes for that to happen as the leopard had grabbed this impala. And when the impala was dead, the leopard looked up, saw us, and took off. I thought, what an incredible illustration of focus. And I said, I want to be like that leopard when it comes to my mission and my mandate. That the things that are happening out here, yeah, we got to deal with some of them. But my focus is so zeroed in on the mission and the mandate that nothing can divert me from that. And the reason why the Apostle Paul had the backbone and the boldness that he had was simply because of the fact that he knew what his mission was. He knew what his mandate was. And there was literally nothing that could distract him from that. The sad reality is some of you are going to leave this place enthused with the mission and mandate. In 5 years, 10 years, maybe even 20 years from now, you will get distracted and you won't finish well. One of my major concerns at this point in my life is that I don't blow it now. I think I've stayed on track most of my life, most of my ministry, but it's possible for me at this moment to blow it. And if there's ever a time where I need to stay as focused as that leopard on my mission and my mandate, it's now. And if we are going to do what God wants us to do, if we're going to be Apostle Paul's, we're going to have a backbone of steel because we understand it's a mandate. There's a command. There's no options. And number two, we know what our mission is. It is to be a light to the Gentiles and to take the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for the many times that we get distracted. Help us, Lord, to stay focused. And like that leopard in that game park, that nothing could distract us from the mission and the mandate that you have given. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.